Marriage is a relationship. The word relationship refers to a connection between two people. What kind of connection the relationship is depends on each separate circumstance. For example, there's the relationship of father-son, based on sometimes a biological connection between a man and his son, sometimes an adoptive connection between a father and his son. We're talking about a relationship between a man and a woman, not an employee-employer relationship, not a citizen relationship, but a husband-wife relationship that the Bible calls marriage. Very important to define terms, because if not, we could talk but not communicate, because communication demands a commonality of understanding, and that necessitates an understanding of the words used. That's true between you and me, and it's especially true between God and you and me. If the Holy Spirit uses a word that I don't understand, I can read it, I can say amen, and yet not understand what God is communicating to me. And that's why we're spending some time here defining this word, marriage. This relationship between the man and the woman, called husband and wife, is sometimes viewed as a relationship that exists because people go to the courthouse and file papers. That's the way we use the word. And that's okay. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word. Sometimes the word marriage in our society is used of people who simply agree to live together. And people use the word that way, but the question is that the biblical definition of marriage? No covenant, no agreement, we'll just live together, see how long we can, whether we like it or not. And so it's important to define the word marriage. Later on in life, if we don't define it clearly, when it comes time, for example, people have trouble in their relationship and they want to sever it, the question is, do I have a right to do so? And if they can see themselves as never married, they would think, yes, I did. I was just living in sin. But maybe they were married biblically. And therefore, it's very important to understand on what conditions they have the right to sever that relationship. So we've been working on the term marriage. If you weren't here in the early classes, we talked about marriage as a relationship where the man leaves the father and mother and cleaves to his wife, Genesis 2:24. The woman is brought to the man, that's in Genesis 2 as well, and later by the parent, brought to the man, given to the man, he takes her as his wife. So that this relationship between these two people is spoken of in the Bible with this phrase, to become ones. They become one another's. Now, what's requisite to entering that relationship? First, there's a covenant to do so. Without the covenant to do so, it can be simply fornication. We'll talk about that in a later study. It could be rape. But those aren't marriage as God defined it. And therefore, there's this covenant. So what is a covenant? Again, you go to the dictionary, you might find it's a formal agreement or a solemn agreement. Well, what does that entail? Witnesses, a ceremony, court papers certified. The fact is, as we looked in our class last time we had this class, a week ago, the word covenant is used in the Bible as an agreement between two people. It may have vows connected with it, which is a promise to keep that agreement. It may not. But it's an agreement between two people. That's what a covenant is. It does not necessitate court approval. It does not necessitate witnesses. You're just making a covenant, an agreement to do or not do something. And so this relationship is entered into by covenant. And we had that in one of our previous lessons. But there's a second requisite to this relationship, and that's what we're looking at tonight. And that it is ratified in sexual consummation. The relationship necessitates this act to be defined as what the Bible calls marriage. And hopefully we can see that in our study tonight. So, if you want to go to the original source and see about marriage before it was corrupted by sin and false ideas, where do we go? Genesis 2, when marriage was instituted by God. So let's go to Genesis 2:24. First question on your lesson. Genesis 2:24. For this cause, now, God made the woman for what reason? To be a companion to man. He was alone. This points to the idea of marriage. Not necessarily to keep house and cook food and take care of the dogs, but to share his life. That's the idea of marriage. We see that in verse 18. But now when you get to verse 24, when God brought the woman to the man, verse 22, then in verse 24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now we talked about relationship. The relationship of father and mother is still intact. But what he's pointing out here is there's another relationship that takes precedence now. And that's the relationship to your mate. And so he cleaves unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's obvious this is not literal. You say, well, they become one flesh when they have a child. There's nothing about children in this text. Nothing. And people that get married and have no children still become one flesh. Flesh. And so what's the idea of one flesh if it's not literal? They're still two separate people. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here is a place this phrase was used and in fact refers back to the verse Genesis 2. And it's by Paul. He was not only a Hebrew who knew the Old Testament, but an apostle and therefore empowered by the Holy Spirit in what he wrote. And in Genesis, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 12 through 20, he's talking about the sin of fornication. And we know what he's talking about because he talks about what someone does with a prostitute or a harlot. And so it's the sexual act is what he has in mind. Now, when you get to verse 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? Literally? No, there's still two bodies. But look at the verse that he quotes. The two will become one flesh. Whether we can pinpoint with definiteness the meaning of this phrase, is clear it's based upon the sexual act. And possibly a figurative phrase to indicate the closest possible relationship between human beings. And that's the conjugal act of marriage. But whatever the reason for using it is, we can clearly see it refers to the act that one performs with a woman. And so the sexual act. All right, look at Matthew 5:32. So when we read Genesis 2:24, they shall become one flesh. Clearly, in the origin of marriage, there was the covenant to be companions for life and the consummation of that covenant in sexual union. Now in Matthew 5 and in verse 32, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said, everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity or fornication makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now note the word marries. Marries a divorced woman. If he marries a divorced woman, he commits adultery. That's a universal statement. I don't know of any exceptions, and without any indication of exceptions, that's a universal statement. When someone that doesn't have the right to marry marries, then they practice adultery. Now, the word adultery is key here, and we're going to have a lesson on the word adultery later on in our studies. But the word adultery also refers to the sexual act. But it involves at least one person who is still bound by God's law to someone else. We'll see that in Romans 7 when we study it. But it's the sexual act, and we'll establish that hopefully clearly when we study the word adultery. But if that's correct, if adultery is a sexual act, then what does that imply about the word marries? That's right. It includes a sexual act. Because if adultery did not include a sexual act, then marriage wouldn't necessarily include a sexual act. But whoever marries commits adultery. That is, there's a sexual act involved. And this is Jesus, who was there in Genesis 2 as the Creator. And so here's a verse that points to the idea that when you use the term marries to describe a relationship between a man and a woman, the sexual act is involved. Now, these two verses that we looked at in number one and number two serve to establish that sexual consummation is a part of the relationship. The verses we're going to look at in number three simply accord with that. They go hand in hand with that. When we study the Bible, there's two laws of Bible study, as you know. First is the law of context. You study a verse in its context. We do that in every field of study, whether it's history or geography or science or whatever it may be. The second is the law of harmony, and we employ that in every field of study. That is, if you reach a conclusion, it's got to agree with known facts. Got to harmonize. All right, so if we're correct about the definition of marriage at this point in our study, these verses we're going to look at ought to harmonize with that. If these verses conflict with that, we need to go back and re-examine our conclusions. So let's look at Joseph and Mary. One reason for looking at Joseph and Mary is this. The case of Joseph and Mary is sometimes introduced to prove that marriage does not require sexual consummation. Because we know that Joseph and Mary had no sexual interaction until after Jesus was born. And yet the terms are used that they're called husband and wife. And it's even said he was going to divorce her. So how can they not be married, that relationship, if they're husband and wife and he could divorce her? Does that not prove they were married? No, it doesn't. That's what we're looking at now. So stay with me as we look at it. Start in Luke 1:27. Your class copy may have Luke 2:7. That was a typo. We put those in there free, those mistakes. But anyway, Luke 1:27. So here is when the birth of Jesus is first announced to Mary. And what is she called here in verse 27? A virgin. So no sexual interaction with any man at this point. Now the New American Standard talks about this relationship. And what does it call it? What was her relationship with Joseph at this point? Engaged. Now, if you're looking at the King James Version, it says espoused. Now, the later versions don't use the word espoused. Nothing wrong with the word. But the word espoused, you can go look this up if you want to, can refer to married or unmarried. The idea of using the word espoused to refer to people who are married is archaic. It's an archaic meaning. But remember, the King James Version was translated first in 1611, and the version people are reading now is 1779. It's always good to compare versions. Nothing wrong with the word espoused, except it may be broader than the word that Luke used aloud. And so the word espoused is used. The New King James, the American Standard, the English Standard, what word do they use?
Betrothed.
Now, you can use the word betrothed, and it never refers to somebody that's married. Now, if you look, if you have a New American Standard version, if you have the 95 edition, you know, there's a pre-95 edition. It's called the 77 edition. And they got the 95 edition. Now they got another one called the 2020 version. And when you use these versions, they come out with different versions. And the New King James, same thing. King James, the same thing. So you got to know which edition you're looking at. But in the 95 edition, there's a footnote about betrothal that you're going to read there, talking about the Jewish culture and what was involved. But what do you know about footnotes? They're commentaries by men. They're not scripture. They may be interesting, but people read the word betrothed. They read that comment in their Bibles and they say, oh, well, a marriage has to have some kind of ceremony. The Jews went through a ceremony for their betrothal. If somebody says that, how can you show that that's not a part of marriage? What? I don't know if Mary and Joseph was going to have a ceremony or not. There's another way to show it. Adam and Eve. Were they married? Was there a ceremony? Was there a dinner? Was there a wedding feast? No. So don't confuse later customs with the marriage. Today there's all kind of customs associated with marriage. Way too many, in fact, because the solemnity of the vows taken is lost. But to have a marriage today, you got to have all the trappings that people have that may be innocent. But we're looking at what marriage meant in the scriptures. That's what we're interested in. So don't let those footnotes lead you astray. So here they're called engaged. The word engaged means promised to be married. In the New International Version, which I would not recommend as your main version, but sometimes it's good to compare versions. And on this particular point, they do a good job. And as you'll see in just a moment, they're consistent. Three times this word occurs in your New Testament. The way they translate it is pledged to be married. That's what an engagement is. To pledge to be married. All right, so that's when the birth of Jesus is first announced to her. All right, go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says in verse 18, when his mother Mary had been, now this is the 77 version of the New American Standard, been betrothed to Joseph. Why did they use engaged in Luke 2 and betrothed here? I do not know the answer. They're the same word. I don't know the answer. But I'm saying, telling you that the three verses we're going to look at, it's the same word in every verse, and the only three times it occurs in the New Testament. But anyway, Mary was betrothed. And so our question is, how is her relationship described now? And I put three with a question mark months later. Now, why did I put that? Because it says she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Was it because now she was showing? You know, she was pregnant and the baby was growing? I don't know. But some time it elapsed. I don't know how long. But now she's found to be with child. Maybe other indicators that were considered. But she's found to be with child. But still, even though we find whatever time it was back, 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, that they were engaged, the Holy Spirit guiding the pen of Matthew, over there it was Luke, so here's two different gospel writers, but the relationship is described the same. It's not a marriage. It's an engagement or a betrothal. Okay. Now then, look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 5. Okay, this is when Joseph and Mary had to go to their native city for the taxing purposes. And they went to register, verse 5. Joseph went to register. And while she's there, the baby's born. So, I mean, we're right on the edge of the whatever length of time it was, 9 months maybe. We don't know exactly how many months it was, but we'll take the average time for gestation for a baby. And so it's right on the edge. So they've been pledged to be married for several months now. Okay? Now here's a very interesting thing. Hold your finger at Luke 2. Go back to Matthew 1. Hold your finger at both passages. I want to show you something. So when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, it says, verse 19, he desired to put her away, or your version may say divorce. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But, of course, he was told by an angel of the Lord what the circumstances were about Mary being able to conceive this child, that she was not impure, that she had a special mission in bearing the Christ child. And so he told her, go ahead and take Mary, just as he had pledged. But then when you get to verse 24, Joseph arose from his sleep, did what as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife. You say, well, they're married now. But wait, look at that next phrase. What does it say? He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. So he took her as his wife. Now, did they live together in the same house and he helped her? Very possibly. But there's one thing missing in their relationship, isn't it? The sexual relationship. That's clear from verse 25. So let's say that was at 3 months. I don't know exactly when it was. We get to Luke 2:5, we're 6 months later. These two people may have been living in the same house, eating at the same table, whatever. But there's no sex between them. Now here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 5, how is their relationship described? Engaged. Not married. Marriage is not simply living in the same house, eating at the same table. It's not that. If so, they'd have been married. They weren't married. They were still promised to be married. Or a spouse, if you want to use, if you're a King James Version devotee, you like a spouse. Okay. So, go back to Matthew 1. Let's talk about these phrases back here in Matthew 1 now. So, that's what we have here on question 3B. Some questions that come up. How could Joseph and Mary be called husband and wife if they weren't married? Isn't that what the relationship, a relationship between a husband and a wife? We've already seen, though, the relationship is not called marriage. It's called an engagement. All right, there's a figurative speech called prolepsis. If you don't like that word, right beside it, anticipation. It's when something is anticipated and is spoken of as in existence now. Say, I've never heard of that. Yes, you have. You may not have heard that word prolepsis, but it is so obvious in other passages, you don't even stop to think about it. Let's turn to Mark 15 and 2. For Jesus to be the king he came to be, what must happen? He must be crucified and raised from the dead. In Mark 15, he has not been crucified. But look in verse 2. Pilate answered, questioned him, are you the king of the Jews? He didn't ask him, are you going to be? He said, are you the king of the Jews? What was Jesus' answer? Yes. It's as you say. I am the king of the Jews. Was he at that time the king of the Jews? No. So that's anticipated and spoken of as present. You don't even stop to think about that because you understand the circumstances, the requisite to be the king. And if we understand the requisites to marriage, that helps us with this situation back in Matthew 1, that being called husband and wife, and they are called that. You'll see that back in Matthew 1, verse 19. Not wanting to grace her, well, that's on the putting away. Back in verse 20, take Mary as your wife. Verse 24, he took her as his wife. And so here you have the idea of verse 19, Joseph, her husband. But that's all in anticipation. All right, look at Luke 2:11. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. And you'll see here by the different versions, that different books that we're turning to, that this was not unique to one writer. This was a common figure of speech. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, there's another question I want to ask you. Before Jesus could actually be our Savior, what must happen? He must die. He's just now born. But look at verse 11. An angel announced, today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. Is he a Savior then? No. But that's anticipated. That's the figure of prolepsis. We don't even stop to think about it. We know he's got to go through his mission and his death and his resurrection. All right. Look at Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. You've got two situations here. Verse 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. They're having sex outside a lawful marriage between them. She's married to somebody else. He's lying with her, which was talking about the sexual relationship with a married woman. In other words, committing adultery. Then they're to be put to death. But now verse 23 is different. Verse 23, if there's a girl who's a virgin engaged to, so she's not married. She's engaged to a man. Now, if the girl didn't cry out, in other words, she was consensual, then they're to be put to death. Well, why? Look at verse 24. The man, because he violated his neighbor's what? wife. I thought they weren't married. They weren't. It was a promise to be. And so this engaged girl is called his neighbor's wife when she's not yet. So, and you'll find that kind of terminology, I think, on your lesson down at the bottom. I've got other illustrations when you have time if you want to look at them, like betrothed a wife, take a wife, etc. And the term wife is used when it's an anticipated relationship. So that explains why in Matthew 1, when you read about Joseph and Mary, their relationship is not one of marriage, but of engagement or betrothal or espousal, if you want that term. But they're called husband and wife by anticipation. All right, here's a second thing. In verse 19, it says he was going to put her away. This verse, your verse may say, divorce her. And that is the word for divorce. It's a word that means to let loose something. And what was he going to let loose? The thing he was going to let loose was the engagement, the promise to be married. Obviously, that was a conditional promise on sexual purity. And so, since he thought she had been sexually impure, he was going to sever that and set her free from that promise, that engagement. All right. So, once again, if your version says divorce her, the English Standard Version says divorce her. Somebody said, well, how can he divorce somebody he's not married to? This version says put her away. Either way you do it, it's the word that's often translated divorce. But that word in and of itself does not necessarily talk about the severance of a marriage. Today, get ready for this, you've never heard this one. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. Well, that was true in the first century. And their word, this word, carried some passenger. It meant to let loose or set free. And I've given you some examples here. In Matthew 18:27, look at Matthew 18:27. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him. From what? The debt. Not marriage. Not that relationship. A relationship of owing somebody some money. Debtor. The idea. And it's the same word. Translated this time, released. So marriage is not part of the word. Divorce relating to marriage is not part of the word. Divorce just has to do with severance. All right, look at Matthew 27:15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. The word release, same word. Here comes the little bus. Got that Greek word on it. But married is not a part of it. It's just released from something. What something? I don't know. I've got to read the text. And so here's the idea of releasing from prison. Now in your footnote at the bottom of the page, I have some other illustrations. And you can read this on your own time. Luke 13:12, down there, you see I've got a footnote up here about this word, number 4, at the end of that paragraph on C. So you look down at the bottom of the page, number 4. You'll see at Luke 13:12, the word is used of freed or loosed from sickness. You can read the verse, from sickness. And in these other verses I have, I've got several of them there, it's talking about being dismissed from or let go from or sent away from one's company or association. So, at the end of this assembly tonight, when we're done and the last prayer is said, we could say, okay, you're free to be divorced. To let go from this association. We say, what is he using a married term for? Well, that's kind of the connotation of the word divorce today. So, but that was just one connotation of the word that was used. And so when you read in Matthew 1 that Joseph was going to divorce or put away, it just meant he was going to release her from that marriage covenant. That's the idea. It does not imply that they were in the relationship of marriage. So, whether you can explain, which I think we've done, this phrase about divorce or the husband-wife thing, it's clear. It's clear that Luke says their relationship was one of engagement, Matthew and Luke, all the way up to the birth of Christ. And so after that, whatever time allowed, of course, they would consummate their marriage and they would be married and have other children. So, at the bottom of your page, number 4, the terms husband and wife can be used of an anticipated relationship like we've been talking about tonight. They can be used of an existing relationship. Two people are actually married. They can also be used of a past relationship. That's another figure of speech called adjournment, where the meaning of a term at one time can that idea is carried on even though the situation doesn't exist anymore. Let me illustrate it. Look at 2 Samuel 11:26. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 26. Here's two people that are married. One of them dies. Are they still married? No. And yet, look at 2 Samuel 11:26. So David had had Uriah killed. Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba. All right? David sent and brought her to his house when she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. So, Uriah's dead, and David marries her. Okay? In verse 9 of chapter 12, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife. Is she still the wife of Uriah? No, Uriah's dead. It's a past relationship now. So you can see it's used both ways. And that's chapter 12, verse 10. So you say, how am I going to know? How are you going to know? Context. That's why we say there's two basic rules of Bible study. Context and harmony. And we've looked at both of those tonight, as we've looked at the case of Joseph and Mary and our term marriage. All right, well, what about civil law? What role does it play? Should we obey civil law when we get married? And if so, what role does it play? If the Lord is willing, Sunday morning we'll talk about that. And so I'll put the classes, the lessons on the table in the foyer. If you've got the complete lesson, or you can download it from the website, you can have all the lessons and have them on your computer if you wish. But anyway, we'll have those lessons on the table in the foyer, and if the Lord is willing, we'll do class 6 and see what bearing civil law has on a marriage.